take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, Lord willing, next week we plan on looking at more of a Christmas message. And then also stick around probably late January. I do plan to start a series once we're done with the life of Moses, which is much of the book of Exodus. I do plan on starting a series on the book of Galatians. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? What does it mean? What is the gospel? What happens when it gets twisted and turned? And I think you'll find that our glorious gospel is more amazing than we could have ever possibly imagined. So stick around for that. Exodus chapter 32. I wonder if you've ever suffered a fall of some sort that injured you, maybe broke your bones, maybe got a cut or something extremely painful. You know, for me, often it was and is still at times, but especially when I had all the kids at home, it was usually tripping over Legos or Matchbox cars in the middle of the night, right? My kids had these huge sets of aircraft carriers and all that stuff. And so I'd be walking barefoot through the house in the dark, trying not to wake anybody up. And you'd trip and stumble over something. And those Legos are the worst. Or Matchbox cars with big fins on the back of the car. Those really do mess you up. And so then you find yourself waking everybody up. But I think the worst fall that I've ever had, thankfully it didn't break any bones. I mean, the worst fall up to this point. You know how that goes. Today's a new day. I stepped out of a building. It was a church building, not ours. But there was a set of concrete stairs right outside, and it hadn't been salted, and it was just covered. Literally, I don't know that there was an inch that didn't have of that concrete staircase that didn't have a layer of ice. And the second I stepped out, I mean, I didn't get one foothold out there, and down I went, and I came down on my elbow like this, and it was like, oh, that hurt. It's like, I didn't know it could sting that badly. And I'm just thankful nothing got broken. But it did make me stop and think that especially when you don't see it coming and you can't prepare for it and you can't brace for it because it just comes, a fall is a very, very painful, jarring, jolting, shocking thing. Now, there are times when we don't fall physically, but we fall spiritually. We take a fall. We're not paying attention, so we kind of wipe out, so to speak. We commit some sin that we never thought we'd commit, or we fall into some ongoing corruption, or just an overall low spiritual condition that we're like, how did I fall this far down? And we don't know how to get up sometimes. What do you do when that happens? Just like falling on physical ice can be painful, so can a spiritual fall be disastrous to us and to those that we love. And sometimes you're lying on the ground wondering how to get up. Well, our text today talks about a fall that the Israelites did not see coming. You couldn't have seen it anywhere in what was going on in Exodus 32. So let me give you a bit of background. This text today, Exodus chapter 32, as this disastrous fall comes on the Israelites, the New Testament actually talks about this fall. The book of Psalms talks about this fall. Other portions of Scripture refer to what happens right here. So we're in a very important chapter of the Bible. And so we're going to read about the situation, and I'll spend most of my time explaining what is going on. And the situation is, we call it the golden calf episode, right? A shocking fall into idolatry. And so I want to spend a little time reading and explaining the text. And then I want to give you four ways that we need to take heed lest we fall. So we'll talk about that. So let's begin with prayer, and then we will dive into a little background and then the text. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come into this Christmas season, we are so thankful. We are so praising of you that you have given us our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you, Lord, for that hope He is the day spring. He is the one prophesied in all the Old Testament. He is our hope and he is our righteousness. So, Father, we give you praise and honor and worship this morning. I pray as we come to this text that you would teach us not to be idolaters as many of the Israelites. I pray that we would not be those who so crave fleshly things, that we would be unrepentant, and that we would miss your grace through Christ. Thank you that you offer each person here forgiving, saving, cleansing, keeping grace this morning. May we receive it with good hearts, sincere by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's orient ourselves here in the book of Exodus in our study of the life of Moses. So a couple of weeks ago when we were last with Moses, the Israelites and Moses were not making a straight path to the promised land. They were actually going southeast when they thought they should have been going northeast. They're actually heading down to Mount Sinai, and we kind of left them midway on that red line going southeast. We kind of left them, I think it was a little further south than Elam. And so they're taking the long way around to actually go up to the promised land. It would just take a few weeks, actually, maybe a couple months, something like that. And yet God does not want them to face the Philistines, which were along the way to the promised land. But he also wants to take them to Mount Sinai, and that's where we're going to land today. This is the place where the Lord first met with Moses at the burning bush, which we saw earlier in Exodus. And now God is bringing the entire nation out to Mount Sinai to give them the covenant of Moses, to pull them in to be a nation all to himself, holy, set apart, no other gods. It would be God and Israel in a relationship unlike had ever or ever will be seen again as far as a nation goes. And so here we are. This is just potentially the location of Mount Sinai. I don't know that this is Mount Sinai. It's probably from the region of where Mount Sinai is. It could be Mount Sinai. Some traditions place it there. But the picture, I think it does give you the idea of the vicinity, that it's rocks, it's desert. That's actually a monastery at the bottom. Obviously, that wasn't there in Moses' day. I'm going to summarize Exodus 19 through 31. God and the Israelites enter into the Mosaic Covenant. God starts out by laying out some stipulations, some initial stipulations. And the Israelites, and essentially he's saying through Moses, do you want to enter this covenant? And they say, we will be obedient. We will follow that. And so the covenant is established, and God makes promises to Israel, and Israel makes promises to God. And so in order to further lay out the covenant, the laws, the ordinances, the regulations, God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai. You remember some of this. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai on a number of visits. And when God tells him to write something down, he writes it down, and he comes down, and he communicates it to the Israelites, and he calls them to commit. And then he goes back up on the mountain again, all the way up through Exodus 31. That's 19 through 31, those chapters. And so this process of laying out the covenant is going extremely well. The Israelites are promising to obey God. All of this is a very high point for Moses. You can imagine as a leader, the people are following the Lord. They love the Lord. Things are clicking right along. This is amazing. Everything that Moses would have wanted spiritually and nationally is happening here. Forming them into this nation that God had made promises to way back in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's day. And now God is calling these Israelites out of Egypt. They'd been there 400 years, and God is saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. Finally, the Israelites are standing tall after all the grumbling and after all the testing of God. Everything's on this upward trajectory for the nation. So Moses has to be very pleased. Now, it's right about then that Moses goes on another trip up Mount Sinai. Only this trip is 40 days. 40 days is a long time, right? To be without a leader like Moses as you're camping out at the base of Mount Sinai. Over a month, And what happens is these 40 days start to wear on the Israelites. And that's what leads to this disastrous fall. And so let's read as we look at this. And by the way, Paul says in the New Testament, Paul refers back to this very account. And look at what he says to us. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about how all this happened as an example for us on whom the end of days has come. That's us. And here's what Paul says as a result. He says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. He's saying the Israelites, they thought they were standing. They were standing tall. Things were going well. And yet this disastrous, shocking fall stands as a warning. Take heed. I'm going to explain the text and then give you four ways to take heed. Let's look at Exodus 32, 1 through 10. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. But as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now what we have here is a graphic description of a spiritual fall. Aaron's in charge. Verse 1, the text reads very urgently, especially in the original, with urgency, these Israelites are getting impatient. They're becoming demanding. Some English versions say, this fellow Moses. It's not just, it's kind of like this guy Moses. Who is this guy anyway? He's gone. We haven't seen him for almost 40 days. And so they start to panic because they need some sort of tangible leadership, something or someone to give them guidance. They need a tangible guarantee. They're stuck out there in the desert in a time of trial, in a time of suffering, in a time of vulnerability and uncertainty. And that's a little clue for you as to those times when we are most vulnerable for a fall. They want some sort of divine guidance, and if they have to, they'll make a god to do it. And they'll pretend that this god, they'll make up a story about this god, that this is the god that leads them. And so they gather around Moses, and the idea there is it's not just kind of coming around saying, hey, we kind of want to talk to you, Aaron. I think I said Moses. Aaron, you know, we kind of want to talk to you. We got a few things in our minds. Got some questions for you. It's not that. They gather around. Even in the original, it's we gather against. They are demanding. They are confrontational. They are impatient, and they're upset. And as Aaron is there, these Israelites, they say to him, make us gods. Or you can say also a god. Make us gods. Make us a god. So this image was intended to serve a function. They had a problem, and they're trying to get an idol to functionally fulfill something. And that's what the golden calf was intended to do, to give them something they could see and touch and bow down to so that they don't feel alone, so they don't feel lost in the desert, so they feel provided for. Now, the question is this image, this golden calf, truly a god? Well, of course not. It's just what they make it to be as a god. It's the stories they make up that, hey, here's the story. This calf led us out of, or the god that it, I don't know, represents, is the one that brought us up out of Egypt. And that's the thing about false gods. They always have a story that we ascribe to them, a power, a belief, something that we believe about them, something that we think we need, and that functional god will meet that need. And so an idol is something that displaces God in our hearts. Because I have to tell you, I don't think we totally get in our modern day Western worldview. We read this and we're like, what was going on? Aaron says it's a feast to Yahweh. They say they want a god. They make this idol, and yet Aaron calls it to the Lord. What's happening here? What's happening is this idol is displacing God in their hearts. And so it is today. We might not make statues like a golden calf, but in the human heart is idolatry in every human heart. Idols are born out of the sinful heart to serve some sort of function that we want. We think we need this. We need this relationship, so we make an idol out of another person. We think we need security, so we make an idol out of whatever it is that will give us security, whether that's a job or money or a position or whatever. And we give it the place in our hearts that really belongs only to God. Only God can lead them out of Egypt. Only Yahweh can lead them out of Egypt. Only the Lord in our own lives can save us, can provide for us, can keep us in health, can give us everything that we need. So it may be my business that has my ultimate trust, the thing that I'm living for. It might be a loved one. It might be a certain level of lifestyle that I desire. It might be something that starts and usually does start with a craving in our hearts. In fact, I get that from 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, don't be like them because they had evil cravings. There's this craving in their heart. We've got to have something that we can see that's leading us out of Egypt, and Moses is gone. I've got to have this if I'm going to survive. Even if it means disobeying God and displacing God, I will have this idol, this thing, this experience, this pleasure, this whatever. And oftentimes, idolatry involves some rationalization, where we say, well, of course we need this. Well, didn't the Israelites need a god to pull them out of Egypt, or at least someone to go ahead of them, which is what they talk about? Who's going to go forward? Who's going to lead us out? This is a genuine need. And so they rationalize, and false gods compete with God's place in our lives. Now, for Israel, the Lord had prohibited the making of images. God still prohibits that we make images of him, because he is spirit. But the Israelites want this something that is physical. They're getting worked up. They're making insistent demands. They're pushing Aaron to do what is sinful. Aaron struggles. Aaron is not Moses. He doesn't have the aura around him that Moses does. And rather than standing firm and avoiding this fall, he tries to compromise with them. We find out later in chapter 32, verse 24, that he's going to tell Moses, when Moses confronts him, he's like, how did you let these people get out of control? And Aaron says, well, they came up to me. You know these people, they're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, they're pushy. And I told them to take off their earrings, and I just threw the, you know, and probably what he's saying is, I told them to give me their earrings because I was afraid they were going to make something like the golden calf out of it, and I threw the gold in the fire, and poof, out comes this golden calf. I don't know, that's strange to me. Did anybody find that strange at all? But you have to wonder what he's thinking. And that's kind of what Moses wonders in verse 21 as well. And as soon as the people see what Aaron has made, they make a shocking statement. What is that statement? It's in verse 32. They make this statement, behold your God, Israel. Excuse me, verse 4. This is your God, O Israel. So it's kind of a shocking statement. They ascribe power to it. This is your God. And it's difficult to say with exact detail but what they're doing here, but I think we have a pretty good idea. It's very possible they're claiming that this golden calf is a visible representation of what Yahweh looks like. They're tweaking the worship of the Lord, Yahweh, so that it fits more in line with their liking. They're making God what they're used to seeing gods be. And the Egyptians had a bull god. And it wasn't just the Egyptians that had a god like that. So what I think is happening here is in some way they're mixing or syncretizing. You've heard of syncretism. You take this belief about God and that false belief and you put it together. You take Buddha and Jesus and you put it together and you syncretize it. Syncretism. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of that. And even people who call themselves Christians say, well, does a little bit of Buddha cancel out Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. It does. Christ alone is our Savior. Faith in Christ alone. So I think what's going on is there's some mixing, some syncretism. They're a little bit confused. Well, they're very confused. They wanted their God to look more like the gods that they were used to, of the nations around them. And you know, it might have been in Exodus 19, if you were to look there, you'd find that God comes down on Mount Sinai in fire and lightning and smoke and thunder. There's an earthquake, loud trumpets are blasting, and the people are quaking with fear. And maybe they're like, we don't want that kind of a God. We want this kind of a God. This God's a little too scary. But I have to tell you, if you are in right relationship with God through Christ, there is a scary part of God. We are to fear the Lord. There's also an awe-inspiring love. That is your strongest defense against falling into idolatry. Your strongest defense is an awe-inspiring love and fear of the Lord. Now, what does it really matter what they're thinking? Because God doesn't bend to human reasoning about how God should reveal himself. God commanded them, Exodus 20, verse 23, you shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. And he said, you will make no graven image. In other words, don't try to depict me in anything. God is spirit. So, according to verse 5, Aaron ties this golden calf with Yahweh. He builds an altar, verse 5. He tells the people, hey, get ready. Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Yahweh. And calling it a feast to Yahweh does not legitimize it, but that's what he does. So the next day, the people get up early in the morning. I mean, they are dedicated to this. They bring burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they sacrifice them on Aaron's altar, and which would all sound, it all sounds so right if it's truly to the Lord. Burnt offerings, peace offerings. And so then they sit down to eat and to drink. And that's where things get even more out of control. They begin feeding their fleshly appetites. The idea is they're sitting down to eat and drink, to feast, to gorge, to get drunk. They get up to play. These people are doing this on purpose. They know what they're doing. They're drinking, and the way they're acting, you can easily guess that they're drunk. Before long, they're running wild. In fact, if you read later in the chapter, as Joshua and Moses are coming down, God has told them they have quickly fallen away. You better get down there. And as they're going down, before they even get down to the valley, Joshua says to Moses, hey, there's a war going on. You hear all that noise? All that shouting? And Moses is like, no, that's not a war. That's shouting and singing. These people are drunk. Moses later in chapter 32, verse 25, remarks on how out of control these people actually got. Verse 6 says, when they're done eating and drinking, they get up to play. And the use of that word, depending on the context, can refer to some partying, jesting on a big level. The word play can also refer to and include sexually immoral behavior, which seems to be how Paul interprets this when he looks back in 1 Corinthians 10. He looks back to this event and he connects it with sexual immorality. The very next verse, he talks about sexual immorality. So that's what's going on here. Now let's read what Moses does when he comes back to camp. Look at verses 19 through 28. Moses gets down to the valley floor. And the world at the bottom of the mountain is very different than what it was like at the top of the mountain. Verse 19. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that we shall go, that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. You want to know how to deal with an idol, by the way? You smash it, you burn it, you get rid of it. If you've fallen into idolatry, if you've fallen into some sin, if you've fallen into a certain low, you have to stop and say, "What is it that has caused this?" And you burn it, and you trash it, and you get rid of it. Remove it. And then you replace it with a strong view of God, a strong, high, holy fear of the Lord. But now what I want to do for the remainder of the message is I want to give you four ways. As I've looked through this text, thought about it, studied over it, prayed about it, here's what I see, and here's where we could go a lot of directions, but I want to show you four ways to take heed. As Paul says in the New Testament, take heed. Let me show you how. First of all, take heed, those blessed greatly can fall quickly. Those blessed greatly can fall quickly. We tend to think that we're in this category of, that will never happen to me. I would never do that. I would never fall away from my wife. I would never fall away from the Lord. I would never fall into that kind of a life. Listen, why? Because we're blessed. You have the Word of God. You know the Word of God. You have a church that loves the Lord and loves you. And we are so blessed, and we think, well, that could never happen. Listen, take heed. Be careful. You know, every year a report comes out that lists the most sinful cities in America. Did you know that? Top 10 most sinful cities. You know, so this year's report came out, and what city is on the top of the list? Well, you guessed it, Las Vegas, right? But it might surprise you as you go down the list. It's like these are some of these cities, you know, you thought, hey, everything's fine there. We like to think, well, yeah, of course, those are the most sinful cities. Those are bad people. And we expect that of Las Vegas. And we tend to forget that how much we ourselves, in our own hearts, our own homes, local towns, local cities, local churches, can easily be just as sinful. And how easily we can fall, especially in a time of testing and trial and temptation. Have you been blessed greatly? Beware, you can fall quickly. Sadly, how easily Christians do fall. You know why? Because inside every human heart is idolatry. Inside of every human heart is a fickle heart that changes. Christ said it. He said, "Where do murders come from? Your heart. Where does hatred come from? Your heart. Where does immorality come from? Your heart." Now, this fall in Exodus 32 should have never taken place. because Israel had more blessings than any other nation. So, and they had made so many heartfelt promises to God. Remember what they've seen with their own eyes, these very people. In fact, Exodus 19, verse 4, the Lord himself says, I bore you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. It's like, I mounted a rescue for you. The plagues, the Passover, all that the Passover, as it pointed forward to Messiah, this should not have been lost on the Israelites. And probably for many of them, it wasn't lost, but for many of them, it was. The Red Sea. How can you come up to the Red Sea, be delivered through the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire, and say that God is not with us and that we need something tangible? Yahweh is not enough. We have to make something that is either a lookalike or totally new. The manna. As they're crying out for water, God gives it. As they're crying out for food, God gives it. As they're crying out for meat, God gives it. And protection from other nations like Amalek. They'd seen the lightning. They had heard the thunder. They had seen the smoke and the fire on Mount Sinai, and they were terrified. And the mountain is shaking violently. And then even more amazing, chapter 24, verse 9, in this entire process of God revealing the covenant through Moses to them, God actually invites the 70 elders of Israel to go up and dine with him. They actually see the Lord. Now, I don't know how that can happen, because, you know, no man can see the Lord and yet live. But there is a description in Exodus 24, verse 9. By the way, it's very similar to what we see of the throne of God in Revelation. I quote that passage. It says, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. They beheld God. Talk about blessed people. Blessed greatly. You would think that that vision of God would keep them for the rest of their lives. But our understanding, our apprehension of the greatness of God has to be a daily thing, a daily fire. And then they'd made these amazing promises. You ever see that in special revival meetings, sometimes at concerts, sometimes at conferences? People make these heartfelt promises. Exodus 19, verse 8. With an exclamation point, the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's a promise. They're overwhelmed with what they're seeing on the mountain. Exodus 24, verse 3, with one voice they all said, all the words of the Lord which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 24, verse 7, we will be obedient. Direct quotes. These are the promises they've made, and they were heartfelt. I tend to think they were made in a moment of emotion, without counting the cost, without realizing, what does this mean? Maybe Moses will be gone for 40 days. Is our commitment that fickle that we can't hold out for 40 days? Yes, in the human heart, if you're relying on yourself, your heart is that fickle, and so is mine. All that being said, in a very short time, they make this disastrous fall. How can this happen? Brothers and sisters, we have to beware. We have the Almighty God, fearful in praises, doing great wonders. And if we stop gazing at him and listening to his word and trusting him and obeying and enduring the trials that he brings and allows, we will be ready for a big fall. So take heed to your heart. No amount of empty promises will do that, help you to stand. If you haven't taken heed to know what's in your heart, it's time to do an inventory. Where do you tend to fall? Where do you tend to struggle? Where is it that you are tempted? So blessed, but in this area, if you can fall in a second. That's why we need the scriptures like this to tell us, take heed, and to give us a vivid reminder of how weak we really are. Disastrous falls can happen quickly, surprisingly quickly. And the personal implications for every one of us, these are devastating. And so we dare not think it can't happen to us. It's the fall that you don't see coming that does an unbelievable amount of damage. So take the time to make biblical strategic preparations all along here. I'm interweaving those. Prepare yourself for the day of evil. That's what Ephesians 6 says. So that you will stand in the day of evil. What is the day of evil? It is the day of temptation. It is the day when the enemy comes with accusations. It's the day when lies of false doctrine come at us. Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Those who are blessed greatly can fall quickly. Let me show you something else. Take heed. Those who are impatient in trials are prone to fall. Now, I'm sharing these verses, and I'm just putting them along kind of in parentheses there. What you need to understand is it's all over this text. The Israelites have developed a pattern. Whenever they fall into trials and temptations, we're thirsty, they cry out for water. They're in bondage, they cry out for deliverance. Good thing to do. They want meat, they cry out. They want their leader to be back, they demand. And what we find is, as I've been saying all along here, is there's this pattern. And it makes them willing to do almost anything in this passage, even to fall into gross idolatry. Because God needs to give them what they want, when they want it, how they want it, right now, to prove that he's with them. That's what testing the Lord is when it speaks of that, especially in Exodus 17. As they're testing the Lord at the waters of Marah. Is the Lord even with us? And you know what God is thinking? He's like, what do you mean, am I with you? Just several days ago, a couple weeks ago, I just parted the Red Sea. And you're asking if I'm with you? You're asking if this is God's will for your life, that I'm out here suffering these trials? Of course it is. He's the one leading you. And so we find ourselves in the midst of uncertain situations and trials and afflictions and hardships and things that aren't going the way we would want them. We all have these things. And we might seek to get out of those trials at any cost. And we can expect that we will be vulnerable to spiritual compromise. You know what I find interesting is our Lord Jesus in several of the Gospels, three of the Gospels, has the parable of the sower, or sometimes called the parable of the seed. And he says, a sower went out to sow seed. The farmer. And the seed is the word of God, and he scatters it around, and some ground is shallow, doesn't even take. The word doesn't even take. But there's a certain kind of soil, and the soil is the condition of our hearts when the word comes to us, whether it be through a sermon, the gospel, whatever, where the word comes to us. And there can be a certain heart condition that receives the word quickly, and yet Christ says, when the trials come up, when the sun comes beating down, when hardships and afflictions come, we can be like those, like the Israelites, who really, many of them have never really received the word. They're just in it for what God gives them. And, oh wait, the Christian life means sorrow, suffering, and trials? I didn't know that. Is your heart good soil? Receptive to the Lord and his word with a heart of faith and obedience. This is the situation. That is the question for the Israelites. And what I want you to see too as we're going through the life of Moses, as we're just tracking this sequentially, what you notice happening here with Moses and the Israelites is they complain, they complain, they complain, they complain, they complain. And God every time immediately meets their needs, and he doesn't bring judgment or discipline, except for now. Isn't that amazing? There's a certain point, and it's only in the heart of God, where now he's bringing discipline and judgment. And what he's watching is he sees this pattern. By the way, I see another pattern developing. Maybe you are seeing it. What does Moses tend to do? He tends to respond in anger. Okay? That's going to cost him as well. We all have to look at our hearts. What's rattling around in your heart? What is that... That God, that idolatry, that impatience in trials, what is that frustration that would cause you to say, I have got to change this no matter what, even if it means that I sin? Israelites are in a legitimate trial. They truly do need Moses' leadership. But demanding immediate deliverance from trials is something that causes us, sets us up for a disastrous fall. Now, this desire to be freed immediately from trials is not unique to the Old Testament. In fact, there's an entire book in the New Testament dedicated to this very thing. It's the book of Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament is written for many Christians who are in the midst of trials and sufferings, and they're longing to be rid of the trials, and they know, and these trials are coming from the unbelieving Jews around them who are persecuting these Christians, and these Christians are saying, maybe I can get immediate relief from the trials by just apostatizing and falling away from Christ. This could all be over today. Well, I just tell the Judaizers, the Jews, unbelieving Jews around me, I don't believe in Christ anymore. Immediate relief. Beware. Trials for believers require patience. God delivers us from our trials only in his good time and only in his good way. And we have to have, James says, we have to allow patience to have its good work so that our faith is matured. And it's being impatient and demanding, it's that attitude that can cause us to fall. So we need to be careful that we don't become impatient, get relief at any cost. The trials are an important part of God's work in your life, dear Christian. So pause for a second, take heed. What are your trials? What's afflicting you? What is it that you would say, you know, if I could just hurry this process up just a little bit? My strains and my burdens. You know, here's the thing to remember. God is not against you. God is for you. And rather than making demands, telling the Lord he has to prove that he's with you, or telling the Lord that you're going to do this to get out of this situation, just talk to the Lord. I'm not going anywhere. I will stay as long as you want in this trial. I will not take the exit that is a sinful exit. Does it mean that we can't take action as best as we can, legitimate action to improve our situation? Of course not. We're talking about sinful impatience that you say, I got to get out now, and I'll do whatever it takes. Now, something else we learn from this. Take heed, old habits and experiences can promote a fall. When you and I read Exodus 32 about the golden calf, it seems so foreign. Why would you do that? It's puzzling to us. And yet to the Israelites, this made perfect sense because this was just the way, this was habitually how they had lived. 400 years in Egypt. Whether they themselves bowed down to the false gods in Egypt, which I wouldn't surprise, well, it does tell us later, I think it's in the book of Ezekiel that they did. But this all came naturally. Generations of Israelites growing up and growing old in Egypt. And they're doing what comes naturally for Egyptian worship, that sacred bull that I was telling you about. And we think, well, they're out of Egypt. Why would they do that? Well, the old habits aren't out of them. The old habits, the old experiences. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians. He says to the Ephesians that they need to be careful of their former life, how it can drag them back. Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, what's that talking about? It's those old habits, those old sinful experiences, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Old habits. You say, oh man, I've gotten victory over that. Well, you know, isn't it amazing? I watch, I see, I know my own heart. There are times where a believer over here can say, I can hear that kind of music when I'm out shopping, and it doesn't bother me. But a brother over here says, I get out shopping and I hear that kind of music and it just reminds me and it tempts me to my old life. I remember hearing of a brother in Christ who had once been involved in drugs, no longer using drugs, hadn't been for years. And he said, you know, he said, even to this day, I just like drugs. Even now. So even with a surgery, I have to stay away from certain kinds of drugs. Old sinful habits, old places, old experiences that leave us vulnerable to our own flesh, to Satan's attacks, the world's temptations. Just the sound, the smell, the sights, in themselves not sinful. And yet, perhaps for you or for another person, it brings up the old, old memories. I have a feeling that today, if someone came up front and showed you a golden calf that they had made in their shop and said, "Bow down, Jamestown Baptist Church," I don't think there'd be a one of us who'd bow down to that. We have no old habits related to that. We have no old experiences. Yeah, we read about it. But for the Israelites, it's like, this is old hat. We're used to this. And we need to watch our sinful hearts and say, what is old hat for me? What am I used to? How I speak when I'm angry. How I act toward others when I don't appreciate them. Or how I whatever. Where you grew up, the sins of your past, even the culture where you might have lived. Be on the alert. Temptation slips in very easily. And by the way, just remember that the more we partake in a sinful behavior, the stronger its enslavement becomes. Christ told us that anyone who sins is a servant of sin. It's enslaving. And so the best time to, and the time that you're most likely, almost always the strongest, is the moment the temptation hits, to just say no and don't open the door and run. That's the time to say no to temptation. The more we get involved, the harder it becomes, and the more ingrained becomes that old habit. And so that's part of what's going on here. These Israelites are just falling right back to Egypt, and they're only 3 months out of Egypt, by the way. We rarely see at the beginning how far down sin will take us, how far down we can fall, how far away we can stray from the Lord. Large falls sometimes come in very small steps. Take heed. Where is the sinful flesh in your life? Those things that you know, if you get around a certain situation, if you get into that kind of, you're going to say things, you're going to look at things, you're going to interact with other people in this way, you're going to fall into idolatry, your trust is going to be away from the Lord, you're going to rebel. Those are the things to watch. Cut off all provision for those things, which is why when Moses shows up, he burns the golden calf, grinds it into powder, makes them drink of their very sins. Now, the last way that I'd like to suggest to take heed, or that just comes right out of the passage, we fall when we crave fulfillment of our fleshly desires. I think this much is obvious already. We call it sensuality, which means it's something that is a physical sensing desire, fleshly desires, the desire of the body to eat and to be pleasured and to feel good. I mentioned that in verse 6, the feasting, the drinking, the playing, likely being sexual play, getting out of control, the loud shouting and singing. These are all indicative of physical desires. By the way, as they're eating, what are they feasting on? Manna? Don't you believe it? They're feasting on those, on the meat. So like, we got something far greater than truly worshiping Yahweh. We've got meat here. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12. Verse 6 says they craved evil things. Verse 7, they fell in regards to the golden calf. And Paul says, do not be idolaters like some of them. Or he says, like many of them. In fact, I think the word there is most of them. Because they craved evil things. Some of them acted immorally with the women of Moab. That's a reference to Numbers 25. And they were killed. On and on the list goes in 1 Corinthians 10 of the failings and fallings of the Israelites in the wilderness, not just the golden calf episode. And Paul warns us, this is given to us as an example. Take heed to your heart. Take heed to what's going on in your life. And that's where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, and I bring it full circle, if you're overconfident and you say, I'm standing, I wouldn't fall, I'm good. It's the fall that you don't see coming that is often the worst. Demolish the idols. Oh, and by the way, if you want an amazing study on intercessory prayer, and Lord willing, we're going to do that in our study of Moses. You want to talk about Moses at prayer? There's an amazing prayer where the Lord says, hey, just get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to wipe out this nation. And Moses falls on his face and he cries out to God for these people. It's like, wow. So let's end it this way on an up note of how we can stay far away from idolatry. One author says it this way: the way to reduce our cravings for false gods is for our minds and hearts to be intoxicated with the spirit of the one true God. If you're intoxicated with the spirit of the one true God, you will be filled with God's word. You will be filled with awe and fear of God. And that is how you stay out of idolatry. But I must tell you, if you're not a true biblical Christian this morning, and by biblical, I mean more than just a cultural, I just go to church, or I got baptized, or I'm in a Christian family, that makes me a Christian. If you're not a genuine believer in Christ, where you have come personally and repented of your sins and seen Jesus Christ on the cross for you and risen and received him, called on the name of the Lord to be saved, I have to tell you, you can try all you want to live a righteous life, but you will never live up to God's righteous standard. And you might just be able to resist some temptation now and again, but you will find that the only thing that keeps you is the Lord Jesus Christ, not your power, not your strength. And he invites you to come to him and be saved. Why would you not? Disastrous falls into sin show us who we are in our hearts and cause us to run to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we are in a passage that is troubling, and yet it is instructive. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to be those who take seriously what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be filled up with your glory, beholding you. And I pray, Father, that you would help each person specifically in their situation to see through the scriptures what action needs to take place for them to take heed. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.